looking at chapter 40 last week, and pretty much the whole chapter had to do with the measurements of the temple. And I truly believe in all my heart that each one of those measurements, each one of those different articles and different positions in the temple represent something spiritual. I don't know what they are, but I do believe they represent something, or they wouldn't be there, and the Lord wouldn't have told them to pay particular attention to it. I don't know that it's something that's really been revealed yet. I've searched the scriptures, and I've looked at different commentary, and I don't find anybody who's willing to take it on and to find out, you know, what these things mean. So it must be for a future date. But I do know this, when the Lord finally does reveal it, we're going to go, of course. That's what it means. That's what it's all about. It's going to make perfect sense. And so as we go on, we're looking at chapter 41 today and 42 for just a moment. I'm not going to read through the chapters like I did last week, because that gets a bit monotonous, I know, if you don't understand it. But there are a few things that we need to look at, a few things that are very noticeable. And we're going to talk about what those things are. Before we do, Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word tonight? So, like I said, 41 and 42 are just kind of like a continuation of 40, one long, drawn-out description of the measurements of the temple and how things are supposed to be done. It gives a pattern of how things are supposed to be made. And but like I said, there are some things that we can find out from that. Basically, the thing that I think we can notice, first of all, is the omissions of the things that are going to not be in this millennial temple. For example, the veil. There's no mention of a veil in this millennial temple, because when Jesus Christ died, that veil was rent in two as a sign from God that the way was open to come boldly into his presence. No need for a wall of separation, okay? And previously, that veil separated the people from even looking into, let alone moving in the presence of God and experiencing his glory. And only on the Day of Atonement, which represents the blood being shed and atoned for the people. It's also called Yom Kippur. Only on that day could the high priest go in through the veil into the Holy of Holies, and only he could be there and experience the visible glory of God. But if he didn't follow the strict instructions for cleansing, he would die in God's presence. Again, he could only do this once a year, enter in through the veil, and again, I'm told that he had a rope tied around his ankle, and on his robe were pomegranate bells that, when he's moving around, you could hear those bells tinkling. If they ever stopped, they, you know, would try to pull him out, you know, yeah. So it was a serious thing, the glory of God. Even God himself said, no man can gaze at my glory and live, you know. So when Jesus died, that veil was rent from the top to the bottom. Present and future were gone. Therefore, there are no more barriers keeping us from our holy God, because all those things are removed in Jesus Christ through his shed blood. Thing that's missing is that there's no table of showbread in the temple, because Jesus Christ, the bread of life, will literally be in Jerusalem with them, living amongst them. There's no golden candlestick, because as we're told in Ezekiel and elsewhere, that his glory will fill the whole world and the whole place will glow with the Shekinah glory of God. So there's no need for any kind of artificial light. The one true light will be there. There is no ark because the glory of the Lord that dwelt over the ark will fill the whole earth, the Bible tells us. And it's not limited to that one little space. Remember in the scriptures, you know, the Bible says, what house would you build that would contain me? You go to the highest mountain, I'm there. If you go to the depths of the sea, behold, I'm there. He fills the whole earth. Remember, the Lord had told Moses, he said, make sure that you make the tabernacle according to the pattern of heaven. In other words, the vision that he saw on Mount Sinai. And I want you to notice that when the Lord told him this, he didn't say, you know, just do whatever you want. Make it however you want, whatever you think the specification should be. No, the Lord gave specific instructions about how things were to be done, and they were to be done in a very detailed way. Now, keep in mind that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And whatever we are building, whether it's our families or our ministries, our relationships or occupations, whatever, we should be making them according to our pattern. What is our pattern? Our pattern is the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly temple of Jesus Christ, the perfect man. That's how we should be patterning our lives. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, of course, we're all familiar with this, that he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure, notice it mentions the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effecting working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, the pattern that we have is not only the pattern of the individual, but it's a pattern for the church as a whole as well. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 through 14, Paul says here, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, and that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That's what we need to be doing, pressing toward the goal of building everything according to the pattern that God's given us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take a look in Ezekiel 42 for a moment, because there's something there that I want to touch on too. Ezekiel 42, verse 13 and 14. It says, then he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separating courtyard, are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offering. They shall lay the most holy offering, the grain offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter them, they shall not go out of the holy chamber into the outer court, but there they shall leave their garments in which they minister, for they are holy. They shall put on other garments. Then they may approach that which is for the people. This is kind of interesting, because I think what it speaks of here is something that's very significant. Again, these priests were not to wear their holy garments among the people. And I believe that this speaks of the humility that we see in our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a man. And the Bible tells us, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And we need to walk with the same humility. Look at Philippians 2, verse 3 through 11. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those things in heaven, of those in heaven, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Man is so prone to judge by the outward appearance, and it's tempting to flaunt one's spirituality in any way we can, any form we can. But the true priests of God, the true priests of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're called a royal priesthood, need to understand that the garments that we are to wear are not those of religious authoritism. Rather, we are to put on what Jesus did: mercy, kindness, humility, and long-suffering. As Colossians 3, verse 12 through 15 tells us, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You see, we're headed toward the perfect man, and the Bible says God is love, you know, and love is the bond of perfection. What does that tell you? If you're doing these things, you're doing the things that are going to hold you together. Amen? You're doing the things that are going to make you complete. And it says, let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. I think the church as a whole is seriously lacking. We're all too quick to ask for things, but we're very slow in thanking God for what he has done. And again, as I've said before, I think one of the best things we can do is just take the time to count our blessings. Indeed, when we do so, you find you have a lot of reason to be thankful. Now, chapter 43, we're going to start in. Here it says, in verse 1 through 3, it says, afterward he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision of which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. Well, of course, Matthew 24 tells us that even as the sun rises from the east to the west, and in other words, goes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And in Revelation chapter 1, we can read that his voice was like that of the voice of many waters. And so, therefore, I think we can conclude here that the glory of God coming from the east with the voice of the noise of many waters, there's no doubt at all that this is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his return. And I know that this is a message that would bring good tidings and good hope to the exiles of Babylon. And the reason why is because they knew what God's word had to say. They had heard previous prophecies from Ezekiel and how, for example, that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from the temple. And now they have this vision from Ezekiel that tells them that the Lord's going to return. Their God, Jehovah Elyon, the Mighty Most High, has returned in the future. They have something to look forward to. And I find it interesting that the Lord oftentimes will repeat scenarios, not only in that day, but for our day as well, but using that from their day for something that's going to happen in the future to picture something for us as well. And again, if you look at Ezekiel 10, verse 18 and 19, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them." Then if you look at the next chapter, it says, "And so the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." Now, I think what we see here, we see kind of a reluctant, brokenhearted, loving father, you know, who is grieving over his people. And I wonder if it could be that the movement of the Spirit here signifies that reluctance, that fact that he just did not want to leave them. He loved his people, but they rejected him for worthless pagan idols. And due to his righteous character, he had to leave. He waited on that hill, looking back at his earthly home to see if there was anyone who would call out, anyone who would ask him to remain. See, and find out if there would be anyone who would call upon him. But there was nobody. And so he had to do what had to be done. He left the land to be invaded by the Babylonian army. In Isaiah 50, verse 1 through 11, I believe that's what it's talking about. Look what it says in verse 1. It says, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why? When I came, there was no man. Why? When I called, there was no answer. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me a tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word of in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear the learned." So I think that first part is really talking about God talking about why he departed there. But the next part is talking about the hope that we have in his son who will come. And these are the things that God has granted him. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." This is the exact things that happened to Jesus. "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies." Who is it that justifies us? Jesus. "Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they all will grow old like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. Who among you fear the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire." And this is talking about those who try to justify themselves by religious means other than through God's way. Look all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. And this you will have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. There is no other way than through him. Isaiah 51, verse 1 through 8, continuation. "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness an Eden, her deserts like a garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people. And again, all of this is dealing with this people, Israel, here. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for the law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as the light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the people. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. So Jesus, he was rejected like the Spirit. And he went to a hill. And he lamented over that city as well. You recall that? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said. And then he went to another hill where he was crucified. And then he went to another hill where he ascended into heaven. The book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 9 through 11 says, "And when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now, why did they say that? I believe is because of what happened here in Ezekiel. The vision he had, the promise of Jesus returning from the east and coming to that eastern gate. In verse 4 it says, "And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east." And we've talked about this before, how that the Turks or the Ottoman Empire controlled Jerusalem at one time. And evidently, they were very aware of this prophecy. They knew that the Jews were expecting Messiah to enter into Jerusalem through this eastern gate. Excuse me. And they sealed it up with concrete. And they put a graveyard out in front because they knew to the Jewish mind that would have been something that they would have stayed away from. And as we see in chapter 44, little did they know that rather than preventing prophecy, what they were doing, in fact, was fulfilling prophecy. And so I want to show you something. In John chapter 20, verse 19, it says, "And then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, Peace be unto you." Did any door stop Jesus? Did any wall stop Jesus? No concrete barrier is going to stop Jesus either. And what's interesting is what it says in Ezekiel 44, verse 1 through 3. It says, "Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way." Nothing's going to stop Jesus from coming in that way. It's prophesied. It's going to happen. Verse 5 says, "And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So again, what is the glory of the Lord? The Hebrew word translated glory is translated kabod, which means heaviness or weight. So the glory of God is what you and I think what we truly in our spirits crave as children of God, desire to have His presence, a heavy presence of God in our lives. You know, we think we want a nicer car, have a better house. Again, there's really only one thing that will truly satisfy a true believer, and that's to have God fill their hearts and fill their lives. Nothing's going to satisfy other than that. Once you've tasted of it, there's nothing that can replace it. Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, verse 13 through 14, and Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto eternal life." Now we know that the Holy Spirit had been quite active in Ezekiel's life, but I believe that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives as well. And I believe we can have as much of the Holy Spirit as we desire. As we draw near to Him, He pours out Himself in us. I believe that. Look what the Apostle Paul said about this in the second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 3, verse 4 through 18. "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not in the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written in the gravestones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly in the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be much more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the mystery of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope," notice this says it's a hope that we can have too, "we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away." I used to read that. When I read that, I thought, well, he put that veil on his face so that the children of Israel could look upon him. No, he put that veil on his face because he didn't want them to see that it was passing away. It was going away. "But their minds being blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, verse 6 and 7 says, "Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. They nor their kings by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places.'" So I think what we see here, and if you've ever had trouble understanding the Holy Trinity, you can see it here. God is comprised of three holy ones, you might say, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they're all one. And think about this, as you know, it can kind of boggle your mind. It's hard to really comprehend. But I think what we see here is that Ezekiel is experiencing all three in this vision. And again, we just read where the Holy Spirit lifted him up and took him to the inner court. And then we have this man standing beside him, and I believe it's representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have this the Holy Father's voice speaking to him from the temple. Do I understand it all? Nope. But I know all three are God. The Bible tells us very clearly that in Jesus Christ was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In verses 8 through 10 it says, "And when they set their threshold by my threshold, and their doorposts by my doorposts, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they had committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern." Again, there's the command to measure the pattern. And, again, for us, whether it's family, ministry, relationships, or occupations, any of those things, we too must measure according to the pattern. In verse 11, it says, "And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits, its entrance, its entire design, and all its ordinances, all its forms, and all its laws. Write them down in their sight, so they may keep the whole design and all its ordinances and perform them." I look at this Bible here. This is the pattern that we are to construct our holy temple. And it comes to us as we are ashamed of our sin and our own efforts. It's then that God will show to us the next steps in the patterns that he has for our lives. To him who has, more will be given. But to him who has not, even what he seems to have will be taken away from him. If you press into the things of God, you're going to get more building materials. You're going to see a greater detail of the pattern to which you're supposed to be building your temple. Verses 12 through 13, it says, "This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. These are the measurements of the altar, its cubits. The cubit is one cubit and a handbreadth. The base, one cubit high and one cubit wide, and the rim all around its edge of one span. There is the height of the altar." So again, here we see the altar as the cure for the shame of verse 11. "The light of the depth of the riches of God," Paul would declare. And you know, it's only logical for us to present our bodies a living sacrifice to him after we begin to see these things. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says very clearly, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." It doesn't say present your bodies a living sacrifice, blemished, right? Subpar, but holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. "And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," going according to God's pattern and not yours, "that you may prove what is good and the acceptable and perfect will of God." Well, I hope that you're able to glean something from that tonight. I truly believe that's what it speaks of for us. You know, and everything was done there for a pattern and to be an example for us upon whom the end of the world has come. Any questions or thoughts?